Now let's look together at what this passage teaches us today. We'll be looking at all of it. We'll wait, God willing, next week and come back and actually look at the parable itself. But I want us to talk about our Lord's teaching in parables. You will note here in verse 1 that Mark takes us back to the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. Note, he says, and again he began to teach. And on this particular occasion, he taught a very large group. We saw in chapter 3, verse 20, that a multitude gathered, but here it is a great multitude. It is a large gathering of people. And you note that he also taught not in a synagogue, not in a house, as he did back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But here he teaches in the open air by the seashore. And something very interesting here, he uses a boat for his pulpit. The crowds, I think, made it necessary for him to use the boat. I picture in my mind a little cove on the Sea of Galilee. So you can get a lot of people in that cove, and Jesus in a boat in the middle. And he sat in this boat, and as the people faced him from the shore, he taught them. And on this particular occasion, he taught the people a parable. Mark actually records four parables in this chapter, one of which is not recorded by the other gospel writers, the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 through 29. Matthew is more extensive in the parallel account, Matthew chapter 13. He gives seven parables. But Jesus began to communicate many things to the people on this day by this unique method of instruction. Now, if you follow the teaching ministry of Jesus, you know that he varied his style of teaching. His teaching was often characterized by admonitions and exhortations, by questions, predictions, commands, commissions. But teaching spiritual truth in parables was also a method adopted by the Lord Jesus. In fact, I think we could say it was a favorite form of his for teaching truth. Now, teaching in parables wasn't a new kind of instruction. Jesus didn't invent this method of teaching. Conveying truth in story form has always been popular, especially among the people of the East. This kind of instruction suits their imaginative mind more so than it does the logical mind of the Westerner. But we all gain much when we hear truth taught in story form. So this wasn't a new form of teaching, but Jesus certainly elevated it by using it as a vehicle for the highest truth of all. The Lord Jesus clothed many of the great spiritual concepts that he taught with parables and other forms of symbolic instruction. The sheer number of parables that you find in the Gospels show their great importance. It's been said that approximately one-third of the Gospel narrative is made up of our Lord's parables. So before we actually study the four parables that are in this chapter, we're going to consider this morning the nature of parabolic teaching. And I want you to look with me at several things concerning this method of teaching. First of all, the definition of a parable. Mark says here in verse 2 that Jesus taught them many things by parables. But this isn't the first time we've been introduced to this word. Go back to chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came, it's not verse 22, it's verse 23. He called them to himself and said to them in parables. And those were very brief parables. But here we have a lengthy parable. But a parable is a form of teaching that uses figures and comparison and illustration in order to convey a thought or a truth. Someone has defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But some people can listen to the earthly story and miss the heavenly meaning. And you need ears to hear what the Lord says so you get the spiritual meaning, the heavenly meaning. There are several forms of figurative or illustrative speech in the Bible that needs to be carefully distinguished. There's a wide range of interest-arousing forms in literature, and many of these forms are used in Scripture. Just a side note here, I would highly commend to you a source for learning about the various kinds of literature that's in the Bible, the New Literary Study Bible. It's based on the ESV text published by Crossway, but it is put together by a father and son team, Leland and Philip Ryken. Philip Ryken's now pastor of the 10th Street, I believe it's called, Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where James Montgomery Boyce used to be. But this study Bible is unusual, an unusual study Bible. It focuses on the literary elements of the Bible. And father and son write this: the foundational premise of all verbal communication is that meaning is conveyed through form. And they go on to say, there is no meaning without the form in which a piece of writing is expressed. So that behooves us to know the form or the kind of literature that a passage is in the Bible before we attempt to interpret it. Now, most of the Bible is in historical narrative, but there's also poetry, and there's prophecy as well as other forms. Well, prominent among the literary forms of the Bible are the figurative or the illustrative genre kinds of literature. Let me give you some examples. There's similitude. A simile is a figure of speech in which a writer compares two things using the formula like and as. Psalm 1 is a good example. The godly are like a tree planted by the river. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So in other words, the godly resembles this tree down by the river. The ungodly resembles is like chaff which the wind drives away. That's a simile. Then there is metaphor. Metaphor. I've always mispronounced that word. A metaphor is an implied comparison, but it doesn't use the formula like or as. So you have to interpret it a little more. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, God really isn't a shepherd watching out over a bunch of sheep on a hillside somewhere, but He is what a shepherd is to us. People sometimes have trouble with metaphors. Take what Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave His disciples bread to eat. What did He say? This is my body. And people take that literally. Though in the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest does some kind of hocus pocus thing, and the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't change form, they say, but it's the body of Christ. And so when you eat that bread, you're eating the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ. And the same with the wine. You're drinking the literal blood of Christ. But that's metaphor. This is my body. This is bread, and it represents my body. I have been having some fun lately teaching one little boy about metaphors. It started one day when he was sitting on his grandmother's lap, and I said, "Boy, are you stuck on your Nana?" And he picked his hand up and said, "No, I'm not stuck on her, see?" I said, "I'm using a metaphor." And we went on to talk about metaphors, and we've come up with some other interesting ones. So there's simile, there's metaphor, there's proverb. Now, we've got a whole book in the Bible called Proverbs. A proverb, and here I'm quoting the Rykens in this Literary Study Bible. A proverb is a concise, memorable statement of a general truth. Proverbs are simple and profound, specific and universal. Proverbs and parables are much alike. In fact, short parables, like some of the ones we found up in chapter 3, are very much like proverbs. A proverb is often a concentrated parable. Archbishop Richard Trench, who has written an excellent book on parables, he says, "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch," might easily be extended into a parable. That is, you could take that proverbial statement and then tell a story about it. But a parable, a soft answer turns away wrath. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Those are proverbs. But then there's a fourth form. It's allegory. An allegory has been described as a prolonged metaphor. It's a longer story, and each part of the story has a symbolic meaning. Parables normally, not exclusively so, but normally have one central idea, and the details of the story are not significant. But that's not true with an allegory. An allegory makes each detail representative of the truth of meaning. In other words, there's meaning at every point in an allegory. Have you ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? That's an allegory. And there's meaning at every juncture of the symbols. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia? That's allegory. But there are allegories in the Bible. Nathan addressed David, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in an allegorical narrative. Paul used an allegory in Galatians chapter 4. Isaac and Ishmael, one representing the heavenly Jerusalem, the other the earthly, one spiritual, one fleshly. And it's symbolic, it's allegorical. Some of our Lord's parables are treated more in the allegorical form. And we'll see that even about this parable, the parable of the sower. But here's an important note to keep in mind about allegories. And this is what the Rykens tell us. Interpreting an allegorical text must not be confused with allegorizing a text. Now that's important. If you're going to try to interpret the Bible, keep this principle in mind. Interpreting an allegorical text must not be confused with allegorizing a text. And they go on to say this, to interpret an allegorical text is to follow the intentions of the author. And that's good. Allegorizing a text implies attaching symbolic meanings to a text that was not intended by the author to be allegorical. And we're going to look at one particular example later of how some people treat the parable of the Good Samaritan and make it an allegory instead of a parable and make it just get up on all fours and walk and say all sorts of things. One other form of literature before we get to the parable, and that is a type. The word type means stamp or press. It's a copy. It's a pattern. A type is a shadow that is cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment is found in the New Testament revelation. And there are many types in the Bible. You remember that story in the book of Numbers about a serpent on a pole? And the people that had been bitten by the snake must look at it in order to find healing and life. That's a type. It is a picture of Jesus, and it's brought out in John 3. He's the serpent lifted up on the pole. He's the one lifted up on the cross, and all who look to Him are saved. Isaac, being offered by Abraham, is a type of the Father offering His own Son. The whole priesthood is a type of the intercessory work of Christ. The tabernacle with its lampstand and showbread and sacrifices. They're all types. Types of the Lord Jesus. Someone has described a type as an acted out parable. But types are rooted in history. They are prophetic. And they focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, these are just some of the figurative and illustrative forms of literature that you find in the Bible. But there's also the parable. And the parable is similar to some of those forms of literatures, and yet it is different. By the way, there are no myths in the Bible. If you read some interpreter and he's talking about Genesis 3 as a myth, then he's leading you astray. That's a historical narrative. There's no folklore in the Bible. Things that people consider to be true without any factual basis for them. There's no fanciful, legendary stories. But what is a parable? The word parable is a transliteration. The Greek word is parabole, so you know parable comes directly from that. It literally means a placing alongside. You have two things placed alongside for the purpose of comparison. Two things brought together, and the one helps to explain the other. So a parable uses a material object in order to teach a spiritual truth. The parable is used because there is resemblance that illustrates the truth. The analogy, the illustration, makes the truth intelligible. So parables are mirrors of spiritual things. A parable is an image borrowed from the visible world to teach truth from the invisible world. Or spiritual world. Well, nature is filled with an abundant resource of objects intended by God to represent truth in a higher realm. And Jesus used those things. Treasure hidden in a field. A pearl of great price. Talents. There's the parable of the unjust steward or the good Samaritan, the mustard seed, the prodigal son, the 10 virgins, the unprofitable servant. All parables. So a parable, and remember, that's what Jesus taught when he sat in that boat on the seashore. A parable is a handle by which we can take hold of spiritual truth. And that's why Jesus talked about farming and marriage and suppers and servants and investing money. And he attached spiritual truths to them. In fact, there are over 30 extended, lengthy parables in the Gospels. Well, that's the definition of a parable. Let's look secondly at rules for interpreting parables. There's been a great deal of abuse of parables, interpreting parables. It's easy to take a parable that Jesus gave and twist it, force it, press it, to make it say something it was never intended to say. There have been quite a few fanciful methods of interpreting our Lord's parable. One of those is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke chapter 10. I won't give you the parable. You probably know it quite well. This man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. They strip him, leave him half dead. A priest comes by, does nothing. A Levi comes by, does nothing. A Samaritan, which interjects a racial thing, comes by, sets him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, gives the guy money, says, take care of him. And if it costs more than what I've given you, I'll bring that back. Well, Jesus gave that parable to teach a main lesson. Who is your neighbor? And who is the neighbor's? The guy who did the fellow in need good. That's the purpose of the parable. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, had an interesting take on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He saw it as an allegory of the fall of mankind and redemption. So the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho is Adam himself. And when he was stripped, that means he lost his immortality. And when he was beaten, that means he was forced into sin. The priest and the Levite gets right, has something to do with the Old Testament. The Samaritan he gets right, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The binding of his wounds is the restraint of sin. The oil he poured on is the comfort of good hope. The wine he gave him is the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast that he put him on is the flesh, which is designed to carry us. He goes on all sorts of things. The inn that he took him to, well, that's the church. And I'll come back tomorrow. That's the resurrection of Christ. The 2 pence that he left, that's either the 2 precepts of love or the promise of this life and of that which is to come. And he even said the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. Well, that's a bit fanciful. Jesus told the story in order to teach us who our neighbor was. Most of the problems in interpreting parables are due to our making too much of them, by allegorizing them, by making them say more than Jesus intended. Parables don't need a lot of decoding. They don't need to be taken out of their perspective. I mentioned Archbishop Richard Trench a moment ago, who's written an excellent book on parables. He gives these guidelines for interpreting them. First, hold fast to the central truth. Try to find the central truth of the parable. And the central truth is often supplied by a word of introduction at the beginning or at the end of the parable. That's true with the parable we just talked about, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 who had oil in their lamps, 5 who didn't. What's the main lesson? Preparedness. Because at the end of it, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So find the central idea of it. Before the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, Jesus set forth the main parable. He said, Luke 18:1 says, "He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." And then he gave a story that illustrates that one principle. So get the central idea of the parable. The second rule, do not use violent means to get at the meaning. I have a friend who strains parables, and he strains a lot of Old Testament passages and gets all sorts of things out of them. And it grieves my heart when I hear the man preach. And what happens is a lot of simple people hear a guy like that preach and say, "Wow, I would have never got that out of that text. Man, he's a spiritual giant." Well, the reason you would have never got that out of the text is because it's really not in the text. And he makes them walk. The interpretation of a parable must be easy. The meaning isn't hard. It doesn't tear and rip up the natural. It's simple in its sense. So we shouldn't strain the story. We shouldn't have to work hard in the sense of finding its meaning. You must be careful lest your understanding will be far-fetched. So don't use violent means to get at the meaning. And then third, do not make parables first sources of doctrines. In other words, don't say, "Hey, this is a truth, and we prove it by this parable." You better prove that truth by other scriptures, by declarations and propositions and arguments. Don't make parables your first source of doctrine. A major rule in interpreting the Bible is to go from the literal to the figurative, from the clear to the obscure. A lot of people have made the mistake of gaining doctrines that are wrong, and they get them from parables. There was a man by the name of Socinius, lived from 1539 to 1604. Perhaps you heard of Socinianism. before. He took the parable of the unmerciful servant, and he argued that because the king pardoned the servant in the parable merely upon his request, that God pardons sinners in the same way. So Cineas taught that God pardons us without requiring sacrifice and intercession. And he taught that because he said it's not in this parable. He taught on the basis of that parable that God pardons debtors simply on the grounds of their prayers. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the point I'm trying to make here is that the whole of Christian truth is not found fully stated in every place. Now that's true of things not even parables. The whole of every Christian's truth is not found in every passage. But Socinius made that even worse because he tried to gain a major doctrine from a parable. And his conclusion is not warranted because the principle of sacrifice and salvation by atonement is made very clear, fully stated in other places. There was a guy who attended our church here for a while, and he was frustrated when I would preach the gospel because I would preach and plead with sinners to come to Christ, free or for the gospel. And he rebuked me several times, saying, "You just can't do that. Every time you do that, you need to bring in the truth of total inability. When you tell them they must come to Christ and be saved, you've got to tell them that they can't come because they have no moral ability to do that." That is, he wanted to interject that into every truth. And there are people who do that about a lot of things. I know some folks will be in a crowd sometimes hearing a sermon, and if you just say the blood of Christ, they're satisfied with the sermon. But if you don't have that expression in the sermon, they're not satisfied. Interject things into every passage, and you can't do that. Well, we are thankful that our Lord gave us some help in interpreting parables, because He interprets the parable of the sower. And God willing, we'll look at that next week. In Matthew 13, there's another parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and He interpreted that one too. And so surely, His interpretation furnishes us a key to interpreting parables. Well, we're going to look at one other thing this morning. God willing, we're going to come back and look at the parable next week. We've looked at the definition of a parable and rules for interpreting parables, but the reason Jesus taught in parables. Why do you think Jesus used this method of teaching? He's the master teacher, isn't He? And I think it's easy for us to say use this method of teaching for a variety of beneficial reasons. Surely He taught parables because stories arrest people's attention and get them interested. It's interesting that He sat in a boat, though, and didn't say a fisher went forth to fish. He said a sower went forth to sow. But the story arrested their attention. There's one little boy that I can say, "Once upon a time." And whatever he's doing, boy, he turns around and says, "What?" The story arrests attention. Another reason, He taught in parables because they help the mind in its thinking process. It helps you to make sense of truth. Put things together. Oh, yeah, I see. Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers in the English language, if he probably was the greatest, but George Whitfield, that'd be a toss-up. But he said an illustration is like a window, it lets the light in. And a parable is like that. Surely He taught parables because parables help people remember the truth. Oh, yeah, I remember that story. The sower casting out seed and the four kind of soils and what they represent. So He taught parables for all those reasons. Those are good reasons. But, you know, we need not speculate on why Jesus taught parables, because He tells us why. Look here in verse 10. Now, he had just come to the end of teaching the parable, and he was alone, and those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you," this is why I speak in parables, "to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, for this purpose, for this reason, seeing they may see and not perceive." That is, see and not see. "Hearing they may hear, not understand. Hear but not hear. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Oh my! Why do we have to have this interjected in the passage? That is a hard saying. And a hard saying it is. The words follow our Lord's teaching of the parable and come before his interpretation of the parable. And here he gives them a reason, two reasons why he taught in parables. And it's very simple. Parables are meant to reveal. Parables are meant to conceal. Do you see that? First, parables are meant to reveal. Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know, to comprehend, to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God." Now we have this word mystery here. Do you know what a mystery is? We're not talking about a mystery novel. We're not talking about Columbo. A mystery in the Bible is something previously unknown, which is now being disclosed by divine revelation. Paul often used this word 21 times, this word mysterion. And of course, it's transliterated. Mystery is found in his letters. He, in Romans 16, verse 25, referred to the gospel as a mystery. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he spoke of Christ in his person as a mystery. In Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5, he speaks of the relationship of Christ and his church as a mystery. That the church contains Jew and Gentile both on equal footing. It's a mystery. So mystery here does not mean mysterious. It's not something hard to understand and you need somebody real clever to give you the meaning. No, it's something that was unknown, hidden, which is now revealed. Here's what R.T. France, who has one of the finer commentaries on Mark, says. "English readers naturally think of a mystery as something which is inherently hard to understand and which can be unraveled only by unusual cleverness if it is not totally incomprehensible. But the true sense of mysterion is better captured by the English secret, which denotes not incomprehensibility, but hiddenness. A secret is that which is not divulged. But once known, it need not be hard to grasp." And then he finishes with this: "It is privileged information rather than a puzzle." So that's what a mystery is. Now, Jesus is speaking here of the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's what these parables are about. What is being revealed in the parable of the sower is how the rule of God comes into human experience. And how does the rule of God come into human experience? The parable tells us that Jesus is the sower who brings his kingdom into fruition. The mystery, then, in this passage is how the kingdom is established. And it is established by the seed of the Word of God being sown and some of it falling upon good soil and bringing forth fruit. So a parable is meant to reveal, to make the secret known. But second, it has the opposite effect. Parables are meant to conceal. Now, notice the language here of verse 11, "to you." He's speaking of his followers, his disciples. "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside. Different purpose for them. All things come in parables. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Parables come to them so they see but they don't see. They hear but they don't hear. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So those who are outside are non-believers, and the parable hid the truth and thus aided in the hardening of their hearts in their continual rebellion against God. So to them, a parable was enigmatic speech. They couldn't understand it. And so in this sense, truth taught in a parable is veiled and becomes a test of the spiritual condition of a person's heart. Now, there's no question that verse 12 here is a hard saying. But because it is a hard saying, does that mean we need to water it down, that we need to soften it? There certainly have been many attempts to do that. People asking, can it be true that the one who spoke so gently and kindly to sinners, who issued gracious invitations for them to come and drink the water of life, would he also speak words that would prevent men from understanding the truth? Would he do that? And the answer is yes. He did do that. That's what he says he's doing here. Those two words that begin verse 12, so that, speak of purpose. And one purpose of parables is that unbelievers, and we're going to look here in a minute, I don't think it's unbelievers in general, it's a certain subset of unbelievers, may not receive the truth and be converted. We don't want to take this passage out of context. Keep in mind the context, what it follows. It's very likely here that Jesus is referring to persistent unbelievers, to those who back in chapter 3 accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the devil himself. They knew his works were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they attributed them to the devil. So the context here is one of sinners with great hostility against him, joined with unbelief. And so they could understand his parables on the cognitive level, but they could not grasp the spiritual meaning. God in his wisdom hardened some in order to carry out his sovereign purposes. I wish I could fully explain that to your mind's satisfaction, but I can't. But it is true. And so a parable is reflective of his judgment upon some. They could see him, they could hear the imagery of the parable, but they could not understand its spiritual meaning. And so to them, a parable was the dirge of the damned. It pronounced their doom. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers living 155 to 230 A.D., he said, God has so disposed the Scriptures that those who will not be satisfied will be hardened. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan preachers, said, as a just punishment for willful blindness and hardness, those who do not want to see will not see. And John Piper, who lives in this age, in his book, The Pleasures of God, says one of the purposes of speaking in parables to the Jews of his day was to bring about this judicial blinding or stupor. A story is taught. A parable is told, and to some it reveals truth, to others it conceals it. Note again those words in verse 11. To you, to those who are outside. Which group are you in? All through the Bible, we have two categories of people. Unbelievers, believers. Goats, sheep. Lost, saved. Here, within, without. Jesus began this parable. Look at verse 3. Listen. Listen. That's how he begins the parable. And then look at verse 9. He ended it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Dear friends, our Lord's message will either be wonderful words of life to you, or they will be words of judgment. It is sad to think that there are some who will sin away their day of grace. They will drift beyond a point of no return. And they'll hear our Lord's words, but they don't hear them because they don't understand them. They don't perceive them. Oh, dear friends, I hope that is not a description of you. You need to run to Jesus Christ today, lest you be continually hardened in unbelief. Turn from your sins now and cast yourselves upon Him, and He will save you. And when He saves you, He will open your eyes. And you will behold wondrous things in His Word. And you'll have understanding. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and the fact that our Lord taught people and that He taught them in parables and that He did so with His twofold purpose. We pray You would give us a heart to understand these things. That we will see the lesson about the Word of God being sown and people being like different kind of soils. And oh, may we be like the good soil. May we receive the Word, hear the Word, believe the Word, bring forth fruit. Grant it, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.